Sermon text reading is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things. Nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow.
With us, we have just begun a series in the book of Ecclesiastes. Thanks to Brandon Tattershall, he did confirm that I preached the book of Ecclesiastes in 2012. So I haven't entirely lost my mind. And that was during a period of time before we were recording the sermons and so on and so forth. In a very uncharacteristic fashion, we'll be looking at a mere 9 verses this morning. We'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. So if you have your Bibles and would like to turn there, and then after the talk, we'll be coming to the Lord's table together and moving forward through our service. The opening comments I'm going to make are not meant to be inflammatory at all, nor are they meant to be controversial. In our congregation, we have a unique group of people. Some people like me are not overly well educated, and yet we have in our congregation some extremely well educated people. We have medical doctors. We have several PhDs. We have a number of people who hold master's degrees. We have three former jet pilots in our congregation. So it's a pretty unique group of people. Now, I'm not up here to say, make comparison to them and those who may have merely a high school education. That's not the point. So I just want us to understand that there are those in the room who have written papers and maybe written books that have been read by others, and I think it's kind of interesting. I'm not diminishing education, nor am I exalting it. There are those in the room who have made discoveries. And I think discoveries are pretty neat. You know, Columbus set out to prove that the world was round. And he discovered that that was true. But it didn't change the fact that it was round before Columbus took off. E equals mc squared. I have no idea what that means, but I know that Einstein discovered it. But it was true before he discovered it. You see, man thinks we create things when, in fact, we really don't. We may be privileged to discover things from time to time, But really, it's untrue. Our friend Bob Manweiler was a professor of physics. I don't even know what physics is. I really and truly don't. And I'm fairly confident I can't spell it. And I'm sure he discovered a lot of things in his pursuit of the knowledge of physics. But I'm also confident that when he was done with his studies, he said, I've just barely scratched the surface. I haven't asked him that, but I believe it to be true. You know, those who think that they have exhausted knowledge in one particular area are only fooling themselves. Maybe they're trying to fool others. On my shelves at home, I have hundreds of commentaries on the Bible. For the most part, they're not all that valuable. They're not all that helpful. Most of the guys that write these commentaries write for the academy. They write as scholars for other scholars to read their work and for somebody somewhere to say, wow, isn't that guy smart? Most of the time in those commentaries, guys just spit back out what other people have said. Now, they may put that knowledge together in an artful fashion, but at the end of the day, nothing is really new. That's one of the challenges with the academy, is it's so inverted that they just talk to themselves. They don't talk to the real world. And in time, they forget what the real world is about. And so it becomes a very interesting thing. The universe is a temporal thing. Man's health has its limits. I'm fairly confident that if there is ever a discovery for a treatment for cancer, it'll probably come from something simple like a flower or a tree or a bush that's been around all this time. I was looking at the news this last week, and, you know, they discovered a dinosaur skeleton on a construction site. A backhoe upturned this skeleton, and everybody's in a lather. All the scientists are excited, and they've put tents over it. I'm fairly confident the construction workers are not so enthusiastic because the job site has been shut down until they can get this rascal out of the ground. But he's been there for centuries and millennium and however long you want to measure time. That somebody unearthed it, but nobody created it. It's not new. It's been there for a very, very long time. But humanity has this tendency to want to believe that we create, when all we do, if we're fortunate, is to discover that which has been there all along. Solomon's task, the task that he's put to himself in the book of Ecclesiastes, is to answer the question, what is the meaning of life? To discover the meaning of life. That's what he's trying to do. And he's got all the resources in the world. He's got wealth. He has power. He's the wisest man that's ever lived. And he's applied all those things to the task of answering the question, what is the meaning of life? Others have asked that question. I'm not sure any of us have ever found the answer. It's a big question. And so we come to our text, and I'm going to read verses 10 and 11. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There's no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the latter things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come still later. Now, this may sound depressing. To me, it is real. It is the most real thing in the world. You can hold something up and say, look, I found something new. No, you didn't. You found something which has been there forever and ever. You know, when an anthropologist discovers a new tribe in a jungle somewhere, did he create them? No. They've been there all along. When a botanist finds a new plant, did he create it? No. It's been there all along. And so Solomon says, in my quest, there's nothing new. There's nothing new. We can discover things, but they have been there all along. And the second part in verse 11 is this. Man won't remember. Man won't remember. He's forgotten what's happened in the past, and those who come in the future will forget again as well. We live in a world where people think we'll be remembered forever. Our discoveries will last a lifetime when, in fact, there is nothing new. There is nothing new. But you see, rather than that being depressing, isn't that reality? Isn't that reality? I mean, we know how airplanes fly because of Bernoulli's principle, which is the principle of air traveling over a curved surface and giving lift from underneath. And we've improved on airplanes. They're faster, and they can fly higher. But Wilbur and Orville, that's the Wright brothers, in case you didn't know, they didn't invent flight. Flight's been around since God made birds. I mean, it's really that simple. Now, sometimes we can fly faster than birds, but they didn't invent anything. They discovered what had been around forever and ever and ever and ever. And people forget that. Those in the past and those in the future. The next set of verses, Solomon is going to discuss his method for research. And it's quite interesting. As I mentioned last week, he refers to himself as the preacher. This is a public address of his findings. So he's either reading it or somebody else is reading it for him. And he says in verse 12, I, the preacher, have been made king over, I have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is nothing wrong with the pursuit of knowledge and to apply one's wisdom to finding it. Nothing wrong with that. But is it not a grievous task? A grievous task. I haven't been a student for a long time. And when my mentor was asked, what kind of student is Dave? He says, he's got a great personality. You know, that was the kind of scholar that I was. but it can be a grievous task because you pursue all this information, you pursue all this knowledge, you try to get to the end of it, and by the time you get done, you realize, I really don't know anything. And it's particularly difficult when you're studying the Bible. You see, because the Bible is the only thing that man can study which is infinite. There is no way to completely plumb the depths of Scripture. And so when you get to the end of your study, you realize, I haven't even begun. I haven't even begun. So the pursuit of knowledge through wisdom is genuinely a grievous task for man because you will never come to the end of it. And Solomon realizes that. The wisest man in the world set himself on a course to discover the meaning of life, and he calls the task grievous. Now, it may sound depressing, but it's honest, and it's true. And that's what Solomon is doing, is exposing the truth of pursuit of knowledge in a temporal world which will not last. A grievous task. We'll find out that he calls it chasing after the wind. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity. Keep in mind that word vanity means futility, and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. A futile pursuit of knowledge. Because that which is crooked can't be straightened, and if half of it's gone, you can't bring the other half back. Again, it may sound depressing, but it's honest. It's real. It is absolute truth. Verse 16, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I realize this also is striving after the wind. Because in much wisdom, there is much grief. Increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. I love that line. There are days, I'm a student of the Bible, but I don't really know that much about it, you know, to be truthful. Like I say, it's infinite. But the more I know, the more I'm responsible for. The more I know shows me more clearly my shortcomings. The more I know shows me more dear and clear how sinful I am and how putrid my heart really is. The more I know shows me how little I know. And so in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we shouldn't pursue knowledge. But recognize that with knowledge comes pain, comes responsibility, comes challenges, comes, if we're honest, an awareness of how little we know. I may have shared this with you before, but there was a professor, I didn't study under him, but I did hear him say one day, about the Gospel of John, everything that could be thought or said about the Gospel of John has been thought or said. I thought, you gotta be kidding me. You have got to be kidding me. If you're remotely honest, and even if you're a scholar, and even if you have it memorized, you haven't begun to plumb the depths. But with that knowledge comes pain. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say with that knowledge comes responsibility, with that knowledge comes challenge, with that knowledge comes pain. And the increase of knowledge brings pain. So to all you students out there, be prepared for pain when it comes to knowledge. You need to know, you need to learn, but it can be painful. Well, the question that we always come to the conclusion on is, where are we in all of this? Are we just supposed to read Ecclesiastes and say, increased wisdom is painful? That there is nothing new under the sun? That all this pursuit is nothing but chasing after the wind? Well, all that is true, for sure, and certain. And these are the conclusions that Solomon is coming to. There was a man in the New Testament who asked the same question. What is the meaning of life? The Apostle Paul. Now, Paul was an interesting guy because before he came to faith on the Damascus Road, he thought he was pretty much there. I mean, he was the finest student in the world of his time. First in his class. He had the entire Old Testament memorized in spades. There was no one who could compete with this intellect. But then imagine what it would be like to be that individual, meet Jesus, and realize you were wrong. That you had it completely wrong. And then he spent the rest of his career telling people what the meaning of life was. Because he had gotten it wrong. And now he had it right. Can you imagine that transformation? I mean, I don't know what it would be like to be a scientist, teach E equals MC squared, whatever that means, and then find out halfway through your career that everything you'd been teaching, everything that you believed, everything that you held most dear was wrong. That would hurt. That would hurt. And so Paul writes to us these words from Romans chapter 8. Because he was going through the same things that Solomon was. Beginning at verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is not seen, I'm sorry, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But we hope for what we do not see. With perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." You see, that's Solomon in a nutshell. If hope is in what we see, it is not hope. But we hope for what is not yet seen. And that is the meaning of life. And so Solomon answers the question in two ways, as I said last week. He says, this is what the meaning of life is not. And then he will tell us what the meaning of life is. But Paul knew the meaning of life. That it was not in the here and now. And that was the futility that Solomon saw. "I poured myself into every pleasure, every whim. I exhausted my resources in the pursuit of what this world has to offer, and it's all futility." And Paul comes along behind him and says, "No, our hope is in what is unseen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth contained in it, the Bible. We thank you for the reality that really the pursuit of anything in the here and now is just chasing after the wind. But we thank you that you have granted us hope through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, that he sits at your right hand and he will come to judge the living and the dead. May we be a people who are found not chasing after the wind. May we be found a people who are hoping in that which is unseen. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to come to the table this morning, and I just want to give us a few words on that. The juice and the bread are just juice and bread. Nothing magical is taking place. They are signs and symbols of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, which were shed for those who have faith in him. If you don't yet have a relationship with God through Christ, this celebration is really kind of meaningless. So just let the elements pass by. Nobody's keeping score. Nobody's taking attendance or anything like that. If you're a believer here today and you have sin that you're unwilling to give up, that you're harboring, I would encourage you as well to let the elements pass. The elements will go by and we'll hold all the elements together. And then we'll take them together at the conclusion. The first celebration of this meal was during Passover, the night that Jesus was betrayed. Imagine that. Imagine that. Sitting there with these men, knowing that one of them is just about to sell you down the river, and knowing which one it is. That would be a remarkable thing. Lewis and I have a hard time singing without crying most of the time, but the disciples and Jesus sang a hymn that night. Imagine singing, knowing what was about to take place. Boy, an extraordinary thing. So as I said, this is a reminder to us of what our blessed Savior has done for us, that he took upon himself the weight of the sin of the world, was divided from his Father, took on his Father's full anger, cried out, "It is finished," and then rose again 3 days later. What a thing. From 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread." Let me pray for this. Father, we thank you for the symbol of bread. And we thank you for the reality that your Son's body was actually dead for us. And we take this now as a reminder of what he has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.